This morning, our Old Testament passage, I hope, is somewhat of a familiar one. As you know, it's one of my favorite passages. It's Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, and you'll find this on page 761 of your pew Bibles. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the later rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." This is the word of the Lord. Now our sermon text this morning is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. "Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." This is the word of the Lord. Join me in prayer. Father God, you have set your word before us. May it be your word which I proclaim, and nothing more than your word. May whatever I say that is not true be forgotten. May it be cast aside. May it be as the husk. But what is true, what is your revealed word, may it by your Holy Spirit be taken into us to nourish us and to feed us as upon Christ. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I'm going to begin by a brief exegetical comment about this passage before we enter into the substance of the sermon itself. I just want to make clear one little point here that some of you may have caught already. If you were reading an alternative translation, particularly if you were reading King James, as you know, I appreciate the King James. I like King James because of its exactness in its translation. It is a very much a word-for-word translation. And the ESV attempts to be a word-for-word translation as well, but it doesn't have the same exactness of the King James. The King James has a greater exactness because it's able to handle such things as the difference between the second person singular and the second person plural, the difference between you and y'all. The King James can handle that, using thy and you instead. As long as you keep which one is which in your mind correct, then you it's helpful. If you can't, if you're forgetful like me, then it can cause trouble. But there's an exactness there. And the point I'm driving at here is in verse 16, that I believe the King James has it as redeeming the time. So roughly, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." Verse 16, redeeming the time. And I prefer that phrase to making the best use of the time. I think a fair number of others, that there's a particular use and meaning to the phrase redeeming the time there that is important to hold on to than what the ESV has done in verse 16. So I'm going to begin with that. You'll recognize when I come back to that and explain a little bit more why that's a better, in my mind, a better translation, why it fits with how that same Greek word that's used there is used elsewhere, and what that means for us as well. So that's how I begin, just in case I am ever afraid that I will make that rather unclear or later on. The second thing, driving into this, what I want to begin with is thinking about wisdom. I entitled this sermon, Walking Wisdom. And usually when we talk about wisdom, I think we think of it almost in an abstract sense or as a third thing, maybe. That is, we describe it wholly in terms of an apt reading, for example, of the times. One who is wise is one who can read the times well. I don't mean the newspaper. I mean the way the world is going. They know when to buy. They know when to sell. They know when to double down. They know when to fold. They know when to walk away. They know, sometimes it's described as understanding the right relationship between things. Like a farmer who knows when to sow seed. He knows that there's a right relationship. In the springtime, I sow seed. In the fall, I harvest. In the summer, I tend the crop. He is wise. We would think a foolish farmer would sow his seed in the fall and tend the crop in the winter and attempt to harvest in the spring, right? He has a right understanding of the relationship of things. And so, of course, because we think about that, particularly in terms of a farmer living in the world, right, that calls for wisdom. In our work, we need to be aware of the right relationship between things. In our homes, we need to be aware of the right relationship. We need to be wise, for example, in the discipline of our children. If we are too harsh, if we are too overbearing, the discipline will go awry. If we are too lax, the discipline will go awry. In the care for our spouse, we need to be wise. We need to be wise in our finances and with our property. So those are all examples of we need to know the right relationship. Now I'm going to say that, and that is how far we get in the world. In the wide world, in the way of the world's understanding of wisdom. But there's something more. Because you'll notice that we like to evaluate whether or not somebody's been wise or not, or they've been foolish. And we like to evaluate that based upon the fruit of their labor, of what they've done. So, for example, when someone falls into debt, we suggest that they were perhaps foolish with their finances. Or if somebody's children turn out to be rebellious, we suggest that they were generally foolish as parents. Or where the home is broken down and the tools are all rusty, we generally believe the owner is foolish. That is, we in some sense of the word, know them by their fruit. And consequently, for those, on the other hand, who have found financial success, even financial success that they don't deserve, we count them as wise. We put them on TV. We let them do the circuit, and we listen to them. We try to get advice from them, right? Because we think they're wise. If they raise up good children, I might say despite themselves, we count them as wise, and we give them a book contract. so that we can learn from them. Or if they have a lovely home, we generally believe them, again, to be wise, clearly, because they have a nice home. But true wisdom, and this is going to be a subtext, I would say, of this message. We aren't in the message proper yet, but the subtext is this, that true wisdom isn't found in successful living this side of glory. It isn't found in success this side of glory. Because as much as that gives the appearance of understanding the right relationship between things, so long as Christ and his redemption for our sins and what we are therefore created to be, so long as those things remain tangential to all these other things which we have success in, then we don't truly understand the right relationship between things. So long as we are savants, as it were, in the stock market, but don't see the relationship between our money and our finances and living wisely with our money and Christ, then we're not really wise. We're just good at one little thing. Because if we measure wisdom purely by its present fruit, then that makes us no different than the folks who stood before the cross of Christ and wagged their heads at him. Said, look at him. He thought he was the savior of the world. He can't even save himself, and all his disciples have left him and abandoned him. That's where we end up. When we seek to measure wisdom purely by its present fruit, Scripture teaches us, you see, that true wisdom is found in God. It's found in Christ. Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the wisdom of God, the very perfect wisdom of God made to man, made visible to man. And unless we see things and the relationships through him and in him, then we will not see wisely. We will not walk as those who are wise. And so the point here is that Christ shows the beauty of his wisdom in this, particularly in our passage. What our passage is teaching us this morning and will be teaching us is that Christ shows the beauty of his wisdom, in that his wisdom not only is wise, but it overcomes foolishness. So Christ shows the beauty of his wisdom in that not only does it overcome, not only is it greater than earthly wisdom, it's greater than earthly foolishness. It overcomes what I'll describe as the evil day. It overcomes financial debt. It overcomes rebellious children. It overcomes broken down homes and rusty tools. It overcomes joblessness and homelessness. It overcomes those things, even revealing and showing them, those things, to be part of the wisdom of God, to be part of God's purpose, to be part of his good day. For Christ, you see, does not just redeem us as it were, our bodies, but he redeems our very lives by his blood. He redeems the whole of our lives. All of our days are redeemed in his hands. That's the message, that is what we might say the principal message this morning. That is that Paul is encouraging us this morning to walk as wise, that is, to see our every day through the lens of Christ, and therefore to be enabled to say with all the saints on every day, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and give thanks to him. That is to live in thankful and joyful obedience towards the Father, even in the midst of evil days. So 3 points this morning. 3 points are this. The first, that the days are evil. The days are evil. Second, promise accomplished. And for that, we'll be leaning particularly upon Joel and the promise of the restoration of the days that the locusts have eaten. Third, promise applied. So the days are evil. To say that the days are evil is to say that we inhabit the locust years. The locust years of Joel chapter 2. We inhabit the years that the locusts have eaten. The part of Joel chapter 2 that we did not read is the part in which the prophet Joel, he paints this picture of the destruction, of the coming destruction of Jerusalem and Judah in the face of an onslaught, in the face of an army. But this army would not be the Babylonians. It would not be the Assyrians. It would certainly not be even the Romans. It would be the locusts. The locusts would come and they would devour the land. The land, says Joel, what is it like in front of the locusts? It's like the Garden of Eden. But behind them, a desolate wilderness. And nothing escapes them, says Joel. The earth, he says in chapter 2, he says, the earth will tremble. Why will it tremble? Because you will quake with fear. All of you will quake to the extent, he says, that your quaking will cause the earth to quake. And he describes the locusts as coming like blotting out the sun. They will blot out the sun. And they will be like a dark shadow that covers the sky, that covers the sun, the moon, and the stars. And the devastation of the locusts would be terrible and tremendous. A single plague, you see, of locusts does not just destroy, does not just eat up the grain of that year, but the locust destroys 3 years' worth of grain. It destroys the grain for the eating of that year. It destroys the crops for the grain of eating the next year, and therefore it destroys the grain for the planting of the next year, and therefore for the eating of the third year. So locusts destroy year upon year and upon year of the fruit of the labor of the people. And he's saying this onslaught, there's nothing you can do. You can't stand in its way. It will destroy your fruit. It will destroy your produce. We might compare their experience to something a little closer to home. The Dust Bowl of the 30s, right? You read in history. Most of us, I would say all of us now, read in history of the Dust Bowl of the 30s, of the inappropriate crop cycles, right? They're growing things the wrong way. And the result was that when the wind swept across the land, it picked up all the topsoil and drove that topsoil away, forcing the farmers to flee their farmland. They would describe normally terms that would be used to describe inner city slums. They would describe the farmland. They would say, "You farmers now live in the slums," and they would drive the farmers from the farmland in search of migrant work elsewhere. I have here, and of course, whenever I think of the Dust Bowl, I think of that photo by Dorothy Lange. It's of that young woman whose face has been prematurely aged and etched by hard work and labor. And she's surrounded by three of her seven children. You see two of them leaning in on her, only showing the backs of their heads and their dirty necks. But then the longer you look at the photo, you suddenly realize there's a baby in her arms. And the baby's face is caked with dirt. And you see the look in her eyes, this woman's eyes of sorrow and desperation, of loss, of all that she has lost in just a short few years. Those days, those Dust Bowl days, those locust years, those are evil days. And Paul says elsewhere, they describe the present evil age. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. He's saying that we all of us, we dwell in these locust years. Sometimes they're worse, sometimes they're better, but they are locust years no matter what. They're the dust bowl years. And practically speaking, what does that mean? That means first, that one of the common experiences that we have is that the fruit of our labor is often stolen. It's often devoured before we can get our hands on it. And the second, like it, is this, that therefore stolen fruit often appears to taste sweeter because we got nothing in our stomachs. First, I want to look at that first one briefly. First, the days are evil means that the fruit of our labor is stolen. We are promised in Scripture that this will be the case. We are promised that this side of glory, we will experience frustration. And we will experience sorrow. We are promised that we will work the ground by the sweat of our faces, only to produce what? We'll produce thorns and thistles. The whole of creation, says Paul, is groaning under this common curse that God has put upon it. This curse laid out to man for the sin of Adam. And we experience this daily. We experience this in our own lives daily. The fields that at one point seemed to be the Garden of Eden, that we have long looked forward to. Now when we get up close to them, it turns out that they're just spray-painted green over rocks and rubble. This may be the raising of our children. When we first set out on that adventure, you know, we quote, I think it's Psalm 127, "Blessed is the man who, with a quiver full of children, will say, 'Yes, this will be great. They will stand with me in my enemy's gate.'" But then, even after having bled for them and having poured out our tears upon them and having striven in anguish for them, maybe they disappear. Maybe they die before their time. Maybe they fall away from the faith. Maybe they walk away from us. This may be in our jobs. We labor in the same field year after year after year, only to be given the pink slip. Or maybe this is our marriage. We labor in our marriage, and things go sour. And I'm saying, these things happen. The lack of this fruit happens many times, even after faithfully working the ground, even after faithfully watering and sowing and laboring, that this happens. It's not just simply a sign of, oh, there's that one was a foolish person. It can be through no fault of ours, in some sense of the word. As I said, this is because the whole creation is groaning under the curse of the fall. It is the curse laid out by God, which subjects us as well as creation to futility and to frustration. That we will work hard, that we will labor, and that the fruit that we expect will not be there. Such that the life which we live becomes not at all that which we planned for and hoped for. And I'll grant you, we will. And maybe this is your experience at present. We will find ourselves as in open spaces, as the psalmist would put it. You have brought me out into an open place, an open space. That is a safe place, a good place, a place of greens and lush grass of fields like the Garden of Eden. We will experience that from time to time, but that is not our common experience, this side of glory. I mean, for example, no matter how well we eat, no matter how well we take care of our bodies and always brush and floss and always work and labor, we will eventually succumb to disease, to illness, and to death. We will ultimately be frustrated by that death, that physical death. that lingering element of the common curse that remains upon the earth. There's a reason why the preacher of Ecclesiastes, his constant refrain, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's because of the curse. The curse renders all vanity. And because of that, so now second, because the days are evil, because the fruit that we aim to produce is so often stolen from us before we can even have it in our grasp, stolen fruit seems sweeter. If by lawful means, by the sweat of our brow, we cannot obtain what is our due, what is our right, then we may succumb to thievery. For surely, we think to ourselves, fruit obtained unlawfully is far better than no fruit at all. That is, the curse stirs our sinful hearts to disbelieve God's goodness, and to rather than trust Him for our care, to reach out and take that which is not ours. We are encouraged to do this, as Paul earlier in Ephesians 2, by the sons of disobedience, among whom we dwell. And so also the evil one, under whose power the whole world lies, as it says in John 5:19. That is, though we are sons of light, says Paul, having been joined together with Christ, we find that so long as we remain in this world, that we are encouraged to live according to this world. We are encouraged to live according to its appetites, and therefore to live according to our appetites and the appetites of the evil one, lusting after that which isn't ours and that which God hasn't given to us. Calvin, on this point, on this passage, has this to say. There's not one man among us, you see, says Calvin, who does not draw other men to wickedness. We egg one another on because of the fruit that we do not have. How easily, you see, and it's that which Paul is warning us against in this passage. How easily we shall feel when seeking to obey our God as though we are alone in the world. And that such obedience not only sets us apart from the world, but makes us weird and strange. And when we seek it, we discover that we will be abused for it. And again, Calvin puts it this way. He says, we are accustomed to use the corruptness of our day as a cloak to cover our own sloth and lethargy. And so we imagine always that it is lawful for us to do as others do. You know, we do as others do, and we think it's going to be okay because we're part of the crowd. And so we steal that fruit. So to say that the days are evil, therefore, means that we dwell in the locust years, where the fruit of our honest labor is devoured. And so we are tempted and encouraged to abandon our hope in God's promises, and in dishonest labor, acquire stolen fruit. So that's our present situation, but then there's the promise that God gives us in Joel chapter 2. And what I want us to see, this is under second point, promise accomplished, that this promise has been accomplished. So what's the promise in Joel chapter 2, verse 25? It's one of my favorite promises. It's a promise that seems too hard to believe, too impossibly wonderful. And I've mentioned it before, and it shows up in my prayers, in my pastoral prayers, and it shows up in my language before you, that God promises to us that He will restore to us the years that the locusts have eaten. That is quite a promise. That is not simply saying, I will I will make your life here and now better than the life that was back then. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, those years that you lost, I will give them back to you. Those years. I will restore to you the years of the locusts of Eden. Where he promises that, he promises nothing more than that he will, or I should say nothing less than that he will restore to us our evil days. That he will cause and make our evil days, the days of evil, to be beautiful. He will redeem our days. He will buy them back. So we might paraphrase God as saying, I will restore to you all of your days which have been enslaved to the evil day. I will buy them back from the evil day and give them to you. That's what he's saying there. That's the promise. And I say it's been applied. It's been applied because he's done so by bringing us to himself by his blood. Or as Paul alternatively writes to the Galatians, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. The fullness of time. I want you to focus on that word, the fullness of time, what is being said there, that even as the day is evil, as the day is long, that evil day is part of that which God counts as the fullness of time that brings about the coming redemption through Christ Jesus, his Son. That he redeems that day and makes that day the cause, the principal push, the reason, the impetus for the Son. That is, somehow that evil day is wrapped up, beginning with the fall, and on down through history, it's wrapped up and subjected to the sovereign counsel of our God. It's subjected to the Father's will. And he turns that evil day, that evil time, ultimately into the good news to man. And nowhere is this shown more perfectly than in the cross. And that's where we began this morning. Who among us would not have, as we stood at the foot of the cross, said, well, there was an unwise man. For he has not understood that he's in the evil days. But he takes that evil day and makes it the most tremendous and wonderful and marvelous day that we know. A day that we champion, a day that we rejoice in, because by it, you and I have entered into the full day of God the Father. We have entered into eternity. We have entered into the everlasting day. So that God takes what was evil and restores it and makes it beautiful. And to the Ephesians, Paul explains, as we've already read, that God further subjects the evil day to his sovereign counsel, such that in the fullness of time, he shall unite all things together in Christ. That is, in the fullness of time, he shall bring you and you and you and you into the body of Christ. That all those evil days serve as a means by which we, all of us, are brought in together. That we look back at those evil days as a result and are enabled to look back and say, thank God for that evil day, for without it, I would never have known Christ. And some of us know that experience better than others. Those of us who have been through an evil day that truly has visibly brought us to confession in Christ. But that is true of all of us. Indeed, it is our hope, says Paul, that we shall know further in Ephesians, that we shall know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and so be filled with the fullness of God, having attained to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And the believer, you see, says Paul earlier in Ephesians, experiences that promise coming to fruition in every day of his life. every evil day of his life. He is, as it were, having each day which has been enslaved to the one whole evil day restored to him day by day. So that every day in which I experience sorrow and suffering, every day in which I experience the fruit being stolen away, is restored to me as a day in which I am brought into closer knowledge and understanding and enjoyment of my God and Father and of my Savior, Christ Jesus, and every one of those days by which I'm being made more and more into his image. Another way to look at this is to look at the experience of the saint versus the reprobate. That is the one who ultimately will never trust or rest in Christ upon this earth. For you and I, as believers in Christ, when we are blessed by God with good days and good fruit, why, that's an opportunity for us, right? To rejoice in God for his goodness to us, to be reminded of his unmerited favor towards us, of the grace that he gives to us, and therefore of the redemption that he's already accomplished in our life and the redemption that he's applying to our life and the forward-looking picture of the glory of our own glorification in the new heavens and new earth. All of that, when we receive good days and good fruit, whether it's children or work or leisure, all of these things point back, you see, to the blood of Christ, and they point forward to our glorification in Christ and seeing him face to face. When I have my child in my arms and I look down upon their face and I rejoice at the wonder and the marvel of this, I'm reminded that of the future when I will look face to face with Christ and marvel at the wonder that I can see him eye to eye. But so too, when we are subjected to evil days, those days are meant by God's grace to prepare us, to sanctify us, to make us more and more into his image, into the image of Christ. Even so much so that Paul elsewhere can speak of our evil days as that which enables us to share in Christ's suffering, to share in the honor, to have the honor of suffering with Christ. What a pleasure that is, he says, when we share in his suffering, making Christ's suffering, as it were, in a sense, complete or perfect. Not in a meritorious sense, but in a sense of glory, of praise, of reflecting his light back to him. And by these evil days, we are made also to long for, to groan for, to hunger for. As those who are long waiting for a banquet or a feast, the heavenly feast, that our eyes would not be focused here, but would be focused on eternity. So that those evil days are for our good as well, and are a cause for our joy. Now, for the reprobate, what about for him? When he experiences the good life, what is that meant to do? That's meant to remind him that all that he has, all the good that he has, comes from God. But because he rejects that, it becomes a judgment upon him, a future judgment. Or in his evil day, that is to be a reminder to him that far worse things can come, to repent and to believe, to trust in Christ. And if he rejects that, then a far worse judgment comes. So for him, an evil day points to greater evil, ultimately, and a good day points to greater evil, to his own judgment, to his own rejection of the one who created him, of the one who watches over him. There's a sense in which for the reprobate, there is no good day. And for the believer, there is no evil day. (Clears throat) So we see here, and the point here is that for the believer, the days are redeemed. They drive us to Christ. They drive us to the cross. They drive us to the new heavens and new earth. And now then, the third point, promise applied. Paul, or what I would say is that moving from the objective truth that all of our days have been redeemed to the subjective truth of our knowing and understanding it and walking in faith, accepting it. Paul, you see, is encouraging us in these three verses that as we have faith in Christ, as we truly believe and are assured that the promise has already been applied to us, to walk as those who believe it, to walk as those who see it, to be enabled even in the evil day to say, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That is, Paul's calling us, you see, to walk in faithful obedience to the Lord in the face of evil days, in the face of days in which our fruit is stolen. And those that are around us encourage us to faithlessness and disobedience, to steal our own fruit. Paul, you see, is calling us that is to live with the expectation that our every evil day has already been redeemed. Even today has been redeemed in Christ. And even today has been made subject to God's purpose in Christ for us, even though we might not understand it. That therefore, because we know that, we may live with gratefulness and thanksgiving and with praise to Christ. But this does not come without a cost. And that's important to recognize. That's why I made mention there at the beginning that I'm not quite satisfied with the ESV's translation. I think the ESV's translation works insofar as we've come to this point, but now we really do need to understand that verb in the sense of redemption. Because that verb, which the ESV translates as making the best use, it's exagorazo, is also used in Galatians 3:14 in a similar sense to how it's used here. There we read, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That is, there is a cost associated with redemption. There is a cost. In the case of redemption from the curse of the law, Christ must become a curse for us. He must be hung upon the cross. He must give all the appearance of foolishness to the world. But for us also, there's a cost associated with our redeeming of the time. That is, our subjective seeing it, our subjectively accepting it and acknowledging it. And that cost is that which Paul has already spoken of a few times in our passage. It is of setting aside all sexual immorality, all impurity, all covetousness, and therefore all idolatry. We must lose, you see, Paul is telling us, we must lose that which we want to keep in order that the evil day might be redeemed in our sight. That is, if we are to see the benefits, that is, if we want to see the benefits of Christ's redemption, this side of glory, over our vain lives, then we must set aside our idolatries. As the author of Hebrews calls us, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Perhaps our idolatry is the demand that we have justice. this side of glory, or that we have the respect of our family, or we have the respect of our spouse, or that we have the honor that we think we are due in the company or the business that we work for. Perhaps, alternatively, we covet painfully and angrily the success of our neighbor, the success of our brother or sister, or perhaps our lusts and our desires are that which Scripture describes as shameful. Perhaps we just think we ended up in the wrong body. All of these are that which we must set aside. All of these are that which must be crucified in order that we might receive the benefits of Christ's redemption, this side of glory. I want you to understand what I'm saying here. I don't mean objectively so. If you are in Christ, you are in Christ, whether or not you get it. One can be in Christ and still be full of sin. Indeed, we all are. One can be in Christ and still wrestling and struggling with idolatry, and we all are. We can be in Christ and yet not receive the benefits, that is, the assurance and the comfort. That's what I'm getting at. For the assurance and comfort that Paul desires for us, that requires laying aside our idolatries, crucifying them, and trusting that our sovereign God knew what he was doing when he made this day. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The only way I can rejoice and be glad in this day is if I set aside my envy over what my neighbor has. The only way I can rejoice and enjoy in it is if I can set aside the justice that I believe is my due over the way my family or my spouse or my children or my parents or how they have treated me or dishonored me. I have to be able to set them aside. I have to be able to crucify those. To recognize that so long as I live in this world, this side of glory, that fruit will be stolen. Because I still live in the land that is under the curse. I still live in the locust years. But as I set those things aside, then I see the day is redeemed. For it belongs to Christ because I belong to Christ. And then I'm able to glorify God. I'm able to enjoy him. I'm able to trust him. I can trust that he is indeed redeeming the whole of my days. Not just some of them, not just part of them, but the whole of my days, so that even in the midst of my sorrows and my frustrations and my disappointments, I am enabled to praise and glorify my God and to enjoy him. He calls us to be wise, yes, but it is the wisdom, you see, to read the days, as it were, within the providential and loving hands of our Father. That is, we are those to whom the mystery has been revealed. That the long delay in the coming Savior was so that you and I could be brought into the tree of the gospel, the tree of the covenant. The delay was for us. The suffering and sorrow of our ancestors was for us. Isn't that wonderful? They longed to look into this and to understand this, but they couldn't. They were required, as the author of Hebrews says, to what? To wait with faith for this day to come. And so also, the history of the world continues on to what end? That the fullness of Christ's body would be brought in and be prepared for glory. That's why we're still here. So we now know why it's taken this long, and now we know why it's taken longer. It's for the church, for the body of Christ, to all that we are still here, or as Paul has said earlier, we are still here that we might walk through the good works which he has prepared for us beforehand. There are those good works that he has prepared for us to walk through tomorrow. That's why we're still here. There's good works that he's called for us to walk through today. This is a wisdom, you see. This is a wisdom, not a foolishness, you see, which views our lives through God's word, which, as it were, takes God's word as a spectacle through which to interpret the whole course of our lives and to understand our lives and to respond appropriately to our lives. It is a wisdom by which the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It is the wisdom by which we learn to listen to the voice of God in the Scriptures as he tells us who we are and whose we are and what we are to be and who we will be and how he shall accomplish it. It is through that lens, therefore, that we are to read, as I said, all the events of the world. What's the ultimate purpose behind Russia invading the Ukraine? The church. What's the ultimate purpose behind the current economic downturn? The church. What's the ultimate purpose behind every present hardship? The church, Christ's bride, the glory of God. What's the purpose even behind our every sinfulness and our sin? The building up the church and ultimately the glory of God. That Christ might show his mercy to the uttermost and prove to us once for all who he is, and that he loves us because he loves us, and that these things which we stumble over, they are of the dust, and they shall remain so while we are raised to glory. And we never say that God is the author of evil. We must never say that. But evil, you see, says Paul here, does not have the final word. And evil days are never the end of the story. Our God is able to use crooked tools as well as he is able to use straight tools. And using both, he accomplishes what he intended from before the foundation of the world, to prepare us for himself, that we might be built up as the body in Christ, in whom the fullness of God dwells. Christ, by his blood, has redeemed us, not just us, but the whole of our lives, so that we can truly say what I've said already: this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let us pray. Father, I'm sure this is a difficult passage for all of us who live in the midst of evil days, especially those of us whose days seem to have been particularly evil as of late. Father, to such as these, I ask your grace and your kindness and your mercy and your comfort. But Father, I ask that you would encourage us to see these things, see the world for what it really is, that we might be stirred up to new faith and joy and hope in you, trusting in you, and that through this we might be encouraged to put to death our sins, our idolatries, those things which keep us from enjoying the assurance and comfort of what you have already accomplished and continue to accomplish in our lives. For Father, we know that we are in your hands, and we know that you are always good. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.